just considering that in our Sunday school hour. We celebrate creation for a number of reasons, especially the new creation, through the second Adam, Christ, our Lord. Turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 6, and we will look today at the first 10 verses of this chapter together. Galatians chapter 6. The end of our studies in this book beginning to come into view. And as we wrap up our time in Galatians, start looking ahead to the fall and winter months, where we'll most likely be looking at the idea of worship as Scripture addresses it. And that'll bring us into the Advent season as we consider the incarnation of Christ our Lord. But today we're in Galatians 6, and we will read verses 1 through 10 together. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we come as we do each Lord's Day, and before we consider your word, we ask that you'd open the eyes of our heart and give us understanding, that we might behold glorious things out of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Victor Hugo's great novel, Les Miserables, the first character you meet is Bishop Muriel. He's the Bishop of Digne, and he's generally referred throughout the work as Monseigneur Bienvenu. And the opening chapters go through great detail in describing him as a man of compassion and mercy. He's a heroic figure, almost impossible to imagine someone that might actually act this way. When the main character of the book, Jean Valjean, enters the story, he's just been released from 20 years of hard labor, prison, for stealing bread and attempting to escape. And the book goes into great detail to describe almost the animal he has become through the harsh treatment of 20 years in prison. He enters this town and no one will give him any food or any shelter because he's an ex-convict. You have to show your passport or your papers before you can buy or stay anywhere. And he has a yellow paper marked as an ex-convict. No one will help him. No one, that is, except for Monseigneur Bienvenu. When he knocks on Bienvenu's door, the bishop greets him as my brother. The comment is made of the great dignity, the very title, my brother, bestowed on Valjean in that moment. The bishop offers him food and lodging for the night, and Valjean is astonished, offering to pay for what he is receiving, but the bishop refuses. And as they come to dinner, the bishop and his sister who lives with him, they serve dinner using the only luxurious items they own. He gives away 9/10 of his salary. He lives in a small home, and the only luxurious items they own are a set of 6 silver plates with the utensils and 2 silver candlesticks. But no sooner have they gone to bed when Valjean develops a wicked plot. He slips through the house as everyone is asleep. He comes to the place where the silver plates are stored. And in the setup of the home, he can see the bishop's sleeping face, peaceful, before he opens the place where the silver is stored, slips the plates into his bag, and escapes through the garden. And the next morning, the theft is discovered. And the sister is in great alarm over the robbery that has taken place. But more than that, Valjean does not get very far before he is apprehended by the police. They look in his bag. They see the silver plates. And they imagine he has stolen them from the bishop. And of course, they're right. So they drag him back to the bishop's house. And the police tell the bishop, "We found this man with your silver in his bag. Can you identify this as your silver?" And as the bishop comes forward, instead of exposing the thief, he looks at Valjean in the eye. And he says, "Friend, I gave you the candlesticks too, along with the plates. They are silver like the rest. Why didn't you carry them away with the forks and spoons and plates that I gave you?" Instead of exposing Valjean as a thief, the bishop tells the police that the silver was a gift and that Valjean should take the candlesticks as well. And before he leaves the bishop's house as a free man, the bishop leans in close and he says, "Do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money to become an honest man." And the narrator says Valjean didn't remember making any promise, but what the bishop was telling him was, "Use this to become an honest man." And the rest of the book goes on to describe the kind of honest, virtuous person Jean Valjean becomes. And what the priest's actions illustrate is the powerful effect of love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion, and the powerful effect that can happen in a person's life when just one person shows them such mercy, when one person invests in them for the good, that it can completely turn their life around. You see, we all, every person in this room, we face various temptations and sins. We don't necessarily come talking about that or wearing that on our sleeve, and there's a level of that that is inappropriate. But we typically are good to put up a good face with one another, but we all, every one of us, face temptations and sins. Sometimes we get entangled in sinful habits. And sometimes we, in the church, Christians, find ourselves over our heads. And to whom do we turn when that happens? Paul tells us in this passage in Galatians 6 that one of the means God gives us to overcome our personal sins is the other people that make up this Christian community. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at Paul's admonitions: resist the flesh, walk in the Spirit. And several times I've tried to make clear that theme, that whether or not you walk in the Spirit affects this entire community. What Paul says here, yes, it's to individuals, but it doesn't stay with the individual. Whether or not you resist the flesh and walk in the Spirit will affect the entire Christian community, the church. But today in chapter 6, he's going to develop that connection one more time, last time, but he's going to do it from the opposite angle. He's going to look today at the role the community plays in helping individual believers, believers who sin, to walk in the Spirit. Paul's going to get in our space today. He's going to be a little more invasive than we might like. But what he's going to say is that Christians who walk in the Spirit must help others who sin to walk in the Spirit. And that's good news, friends. God has not left you on your own. You do not have to go at this Christian life on your own. You belong to a community that can and should help you when you struggle. So if you're thinking of anything today, or you're feeling anything coming out of your week at work, or your week in this home, and you're thinking, I'm overwhelmed by this, you're not alone. This community is here to help you overcome. So let's go through the passage today, and let's look at why Paul says we must help one another walk in the Spirit. And I've got four reasons. It's very likely we'll only look at two. There are four throughout the passage. First, why must we help one another walk in the Spirit? Because we all experience temptation and sin. As we've already said, we all experience temptation and sin. Look at verse 1. Paul begins with this command. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Notice at the outset, Paul acknowledges that the stark reality, which we sometimes don't like to grapple with, that Christians can and do sin. Ironically, it's one of the criticisms sometimes that the world will cast at Christians. You're hypocrites. You sin. A friend of mine once said, I don't trust ministers because they're all in it for the money. And what I always want to say is, well, Peter warns us about that in his own book, that some ministers will come along and try to fleece the flock. Well, Paul tells us right here in Galatians 6, no, we ought not to be blatant hypocrites, but Christians can and do sin. And sometimes that sin becomes known. Notice that Paul says if anyone is caught in a sin. That's one possible nuance of the word caught, that their sin is discovered. But the other nuance is this, that sometimes those sins can become overwhelming. Think of the sense someone who's caught in a trap. They're overtaken. They're overwhelmed by their sin. So in the previous chapter, Paul says, resist the flesh, put its desires to death. But what he acknowledges here is sometimes believers will fall into sin. They're not vigilant. They don't resist the flesh. They don't cultivate the Spirit, and they become caught in a sin. So when that happens, how do the rest of us react? How do the other people in the church react when someone is caught in a sin? Paul says, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. When another believer is entangled in sin, other believers in the church get involved in their life. And they get involved in order to help restore them to the Lord, their relationship with the Lord, and their relationship with the church. So notice all the things that Paul rules out. When other believers sin, our response is not one of rejection. It is not one of shunning. We do not look at that person and say, you're a Christian. You grew up in this church. I taught you better. How could you do that? You clearly don't belong here. That is not the response that we make to other believers who sin. And notice at the same time what Paul rules out, neither do we leave them in their sin. Neither do we just turn a blind eye to it or kind of ignore it. We come alongside them. We help them in order to help them overcome their sin. Now, maybe you're wondering, okay, well, who does this? That sounds like the elder's job. Well, yes, we are the lead in that area. We are to set an example in that area. But Paul says it's not just for certain people. He says, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. Those who walk in the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit. In other words, those who put into practice all the things we looked at over the previous few weeks. Those who are currently walking the Spirit, those who are putting that passage into practice, come alongside and help other people who aren't currently putting it into practice. You see, ideally, all of us should walk in the Spirit, but sometimes we become entangled by the deeds of the flesh. If someone else isn't entangled by that deed of the flesh, they should come along and help you and get involved in your life to help you overcome that. So notice, you're not giving them a pass for their sin. You're not telling them, hey, look, just do whatever you want. Keep it secret. Be a part of this body. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's turn a blind eye. Well, we're not giving anybody a pass for their sin. We're not saying, well, anything goes in this community. But we're not leaving them alone to flounder. So it's not harsh rejection, throw them out. And it's not just leave them on their own to flounder. Paul says, restore them. And the idea there of restoration is you help them put their life back together. This word, I think, is sometimes used with mending nets. You help them put their life back together. You're going to be honest with them about what they're involved in. You're going to help them change. You're going to shoulder that load. And notice, this, we must not miss this. Paul says that help must be gracious and humble. Paul says restore that person gently. And that's the very same word that he used for the eighth fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, which we defined as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. You don't recognize yourself as I'm the spiritual one, and I'm going to fix this person. I'm going to adopt them as my project and help them out. No, you're going to restore them gently, which means you're going to recognize, you know what, I am susceptible to these very same temptations. So I'm not coming at it with a superiority, with a sense of superiority and self-righteousness. Look at me, you're not as good as I am. You're coming over beside them. You're putting your arm around them. And you're recognizing, you know what, if I don't watch my soul today, then I'll be the person needing help tomorrow. So I'm going to come help this person because I love them and I don't want to see this destroy them. And I'm going to help them. I'm not going to leave them in a mess. I'm going to help them out of it. And I'm going to do it the whole time aware that if I don't guard my own soul, I'm going to end up in the same position. And Paul just makes that crystal clear at the end of verse 1. But watch yourselves, he says, or you also may be tempted. Maybe when you come alongside a person who's battling sin and your eyes are opened, maybe you're thinking, oh, I didn't know that Christians struggle with that. I didn't know that Christian struggled with that. And so in coming alongside them, maybe now you're exposed to additional temptations or even discouragements. Or maybe it's just what people in the medical profession battle with. When you're so focused on helping someone else, you might not be aware of your own needs. You might not, in this context, become aware of your own weakness because you're just thinking, well, that person's really weak. And you start becoming blind to your own weakness. Maybe it's just a general reminder that when we see other people battling sin, we tell ourselves, but for the grace of God, there goes I. And I don't mean that in a smug way. You can say that in a smug way, can't you? I don't mean it in a smug way. I just mean it's the recognition that without help, I'll be in the same boat, and I don't want to see them in the same boat, that there's a great joy in living in the Spirit. I mean, doesn't it just feel better, if I can put it like that, to walk in the Spirit rather than to sin? Doesn't sin just load you down with discouragement and despair and the sense of nastiness? It's better to live in the Spirit for a whole host of reasons, and you want others to enjoy that and to be able to live for God's glory and to enjoy him. And so what that means is we don't abandon each other in this family. And we actually get involved in each other's lives. Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And those words, each other, they're emphatic. In the sentence, that is, it is the burden of Paul's command that we help one another. And he says, when you help one another in this way, you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. That just, of course, brings us right back to where the section began. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now that we've come to chapter 6, we get an idea of exactly what Paul meant when he said we ought to serve one another. He means by bearing one another's burdens, by loving them the way you love your own soul, by being as concerned for them as you are for yourself. Paul says when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. What we see Christ doing in his life and in his teaching and the way Christ reads the Old Testament, Paul's doing the same thing. This is what God really wants. You want to be a Christian? You want to do the things that glorify God? You want to be a church that's serious? Paul says, this is what I want, that you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible has absolutely no concept of a Lone Ranger Christianity, where we just keep ourselves to ourselves, where we don't get involved in other people's lives, where we resist the idea that others might try to build relationships with us and be involved in our lives. And Paul specifies the nature of that involvement with that phrase, carry each other's burdens. The very specific reference there of the burden of sin, if a brother or sister is overcome in a fault, if they're caught in a sin, then you help them bear that burden. You help them resist sin. Resisting sin is hard, and you need other people to help you not sink beneath the load of temptation. And I think we could also just extend this to burdens in general, that you enter other people's lives with a sense of empathy. You take on whatever sorrows or difficulties you can. You can't live their life for them. You can't take on all their sorrows and difficulties. But just helping someone through a hard time where they just need a bit of encouragement, someone to help shoulder the load. Paul imagines that's what the church will look like. We'll help each other in that way and even specifically help one another overcome sin. I know that sounds very challenging. We could stop right now, couldn't we, today, and say, okay, I've got enough to work on for the next week or month or year. It's a challenging idea. And I think we naturally resist this, both as humans, maybe even in our American culture. We don't want to get involved in other people's lives. Why not? Well, we fear rejection, that they're going to resist us, that they're going to be cruel to us. And so when we come alongside to help, there's going to be that rejection. And I've got to know that I'm confident in God's love for me and my standing in God, that even if another person rejects me, that is not the end of me. So there's the fear of rejection. Another thing that makes us resist this is I think we have mistaken notions of kindness. I think we imagine that Christianity is we're just always nice to each other. You never say anything negative to another person. So you ought to be nice to one another. Don't make that mistake. But it is not love to never speak honestly with another person and to never come alongside and be ready to help them. So we think, well, that's not loving. That's being judgmental. Jesus said, don't do that. Well, whatever Jesus said in Matthew 7 is true, judge not. But it is also compatible with what Paul said here. Help one another with a sense of your own weakness and frailty. Or maybe it's just, let's just be willing to challenge ourselves in this way. Maybe we just don't think we have time, or we don't want to take the time. We don't want to take the energy. We don't want to take the effort. We're so focused on ourselves, we can't get involved in another person's life. I would just say this, if you've never experienced this, living, helping another person in this way, if you've been living in isolation from your church, you haven't fully lived as a Christian yet. There's a great joy to the involvement that Paul speaks of here, and a great help to that person, and a great help that you would need if you were in the same boat. Now, let's go to the second reason. This is why I said we're only going to look at the first two today. And what Paul says here is going to balance what I've just said. That might feel a little heavy and invasive, as I've already said. So what he's going to say now is going to balance it. It's not going to negate it, but it's going to balance it. So let me show you the second reason why we need to help each other is because we can become blind to our own weaknesses. So we all have weaknesses and temptations, but we might become blind to them. And therefore, we need help from others. Look at verse 3. Paul says, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. And one way of reading that verse is the NLT. It says, if you think you are too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. So one way of reading the verse is the idea, hey, I'm too good for that. I don't do that in church. And that does fit verses 1 and 2, but I don't think it fits verses 4 and 5. So let me tell you why I think the right way is to read verse 3. It would be thinking that you're stronger than you really are. So not too important to help others, but self-deceived. You think you're stronger than you really are. Again, if anyone thinks they are something that is spiritual, if anyone thinks they are above temptation when they are not, they deceive themselves. Rather, verse 4, each one should test their own actions. So here's what Paul's doing. When he gets to verse 3, he assumes that we're going to be putting into practice verses 1 and 2, we're helping one another. But as we help one another, then we might be, like I said, because we're focusing on others, we might become blind to our own temptations, to our own weaknesses. We might not watch ourselves, verse 1, lest you also be tempted. And so Paul is saying, you know, as you're looking at others and helping others, you might be like, well, man, I'm not as messed up as that person is. I must be doing okay. And that would become a trap for the individual believer. And so Paul is trying to say, don't think that just because you're walking in the Spirit, that you're not above temptation. Maybe you're not entangled in what they are, but it doesn't mean that you've now got the smooth road and you're never going to face any temptations. Look at what he says there in verse 4. Each one of you should test your own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. You see, our level of spiritual success is not measured by comparison with others. We're not spiritual if someone else is caught in a sin. The fact that they've been caught in a sin doesn't just default us to spiritual status because we're not doing what they are doing. Rather, our status is first of all measured, of course, by faith alone in Christ alone and the grace of God towards us, but our own evaluation of our walk with the Lord. So notice that Paul says that again there, verse 4. Each one of you should test your own actions. So there's a sense in which we help one another, but then there's a sense in which, okay, now I need to examine my own life. And I need to measure my own life by the standards of God's word. And you know what's going to happen when I do that? I'm going to come up short. We all sin daily in thought, in word, and deed. That's why we have our times of confession and pardon each week. We need to confess our sins. We need to hear God's word of pardon. And you can always find someone doing better than you and doing worse than you. And so you can be in despair because someone else is better, and you can be proud because someone else is worse. But Paul says, I want each person to examine their own actions. And I want them to rest entirely on the grace and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ alone. And then notice this, you might even emerge from your self-examination encouraged. What does Paul say in verse 4? Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. You think, I didn't expect Paul to say that I should be a proud Christian. I think what he's getting at, though, is confidence. If you look at yourself and not someone else, well, then you're not going to think, well, I'm better than them. You're going to say, I'm entirely dependent on God's grace. But you know what? You might come away saying, okay, I see the evidence of God at work in me. I can see that God, by his Spirit, is producing virtues. And so that is why I want to then go out and help another person bear their burden. But the main point is this, I never think I'm good to go because I'm better than them. Each person has to, as verse 5 says, bear their own load. Because on the final day of judgment, we will all give an account for ourselves. And so I don't think I'm secure because I'm better, but I examine my own life to make sure that I truly believe the gospel, that God's Spirit is at work in me, and that I am diligently pursuing the work of the Spirit in my life. You may even notice verse 5, each one should carry their own load, and compare that back with verses 1 and 2, bear one another's burdens. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But he's saying you help each other, but you also, first and foremost, take care of yourself. And what I'm really trying to do, if I could boil this sermon down to like one sentence, it would be this: strive, brothers and sisters, to capture the balance of this passage. We are to help each other. Don't leave other people without help. And at the same time, Paul is no way authorizing us to become busybodies who meddle in other people's lives where we have no business. So if you're focused on finding out what other people are up to, maybe you heard verses 1 and 2 and you think, oh, that's great, I love that verse. Start making a list of people in your mind you can go talk to later this day. You're missing what verses 3 to 5 are saying. And if your focus is on doing and helping other people, then you're not exerting the energy and the strength you must exert to take care of your own soul. And you must put your own life together by God's grace before you can help someone else with theirs. Someone may need to enter your life and help you before you have the idea that you will help others. If you view yourself as the church enforcer, I'll make sure that everyone toes a certain line. You've missed the balance of the passage. And at the same time, if you're aware of other people's needs, particularly sins, habits of life that are overwhelming someone, and you're not doing a thing to help them. You're leaving them on their own. You haven't given attention to verses 1 and 2. And so Paul is again meddling in our business, and yet at the same time, he's telling us to mind our own business. An amazing balance, isn't it? And what we need is wisdom to know how to balance these priorities. We are a community. We are the family of God. We sing in every Sunday. And so we have to help one another in a humble, compassionate way. I'll leave you with this and I'll close. One practical way of living this out is just get to know the people you worship with. Ask them their name. Learn their name. Find out what they do for a living. Just build a basic relationship with them. Maybe God will open the door for the relationship to grow. You can pray to that end. Now, again, you've got to watch the way you come across. If you come across like, I'm going to adopt you as my project, I'm going to fix you, that's not going to go well. You start asking personal questions when it's not your business, it's not going to go well. But if you try to live in isolation from this body, if you're like, I just come here and I go, then you're missing out on the fullness of the body of Christ. So may God give us wisdom to live out this passage. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace, and we thank you for passages like this that are challenging and convicting. Father, I would simply pray that we would have great wisdom to know how to live this out. I pray we would grow in our sense of community, of what it means to live with one another and to bear one another's burdens. I pray you'd help us to overcome sin. There are sins in the personal lives of various people, of all of us, that we want to overcome. And some of them, we can't do it without help. Grant us the grace, Lord, to do that. Keep us from pride. Keep us from self-righteousness. Help us to genuinely help one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.